Open your Bibles to Acts 15. And when you get to Acts 15, it might be a good idea to tuck your bulletin or a ribbon or something in that particular place, because in a moment we're going to go over to the book of Galatians. And the reason we're going to Galatians, which is just a couple of books just beyond the Corinthians, if you're heading toward the back, is because that passage and this passage are intimately related. The center of gravity, as it were, is shifting in the New Testament church. It is quite obviously moved, though I haven't emphasized it much, from Hebrew-Jewish Jerusalem, which is by definition a pretty conservative, tradition-bound city, to Hellenistic, that is Greek, cosmopolitan, urban, liberal, in the right sense of the word, Antioch. And as that is happening, as the Antioch church is becoming the most important church, then the staid, old, original church is looking at that, and as happens in human institutions, issues arise. Now, all issues are ultimately theological, and this one's clearly going to be theological as well. When we gather this evening, I intend to really delve a little deeper into the relationship between the Church of Jerusalem, the Galatian epistle, what is called the new perspective on Paul, but what is at least reasonably characterized as kind of a modern legalism. And that may be a straw man characterization, but we'll discuss that this evening. I encourage you to be here with us. A church that doesn't want change, which is kind of all of our reaction to change. We're not comfortable with change. Relating to a church that is extremely flexible and is changing all the time is a pretty modern dilemma. Now, neither one is 100% right or 100% wrong. I want to hasten to add that. And tonight we'll dig a little deeper into that as well. But the issue between the Jerusalem church and the church at Antioch and the ongoing mission to evangelize the world is going to be front and center this week and next week and possibly the week after as well. So, if you've got Acts 15 marked some way in your Bible, turn with me to the book of Galatians. Now, the reason this is important is because Galatia is the area that Paul has been on the missionary journey to. Remember, he's founded those churches beginning at Antioch, Pisidia, and then he went to Iconium and to Lystra, or Derbe. And he's got those churches that are established now. Those are all in Galatia, so when he writes the Galatians letter, that's who's going to receive it among many, many others, including us. Let me read beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1. Having given a little bit of his background, he says that he writes them when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son to me, see, this, the sovereign election of God is all over this. He did that in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He says, well, I didn't immediately consult with anybody. And I didn't go up to Jerusalem. That's an important point here. We see in verse 18, 3 years later, I did go up to Jerusalem. I visited with Cephas, that would be Simon Peter, and I stayed there 15 days. And the other apostles I didn't see, except I did see James, the Lord's brother. Then we move over to chapter 2. That's 2 visits. In chapter 2, verse 1 is 14 years later. I went up again to Jerusalem. This is probably the journey in which they took the famine relief. And Paul and Barnabas went in Acts 11, verse 30, and there was a prophecy that there was going to be a famine, so they made a collection for the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas took that famine relief down there. I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me, and I went up by revelation, the prophecy that there was going to be this problem, and I went up kind of and I met with people privately, you know, not for a particular reason, but one thing he emphasizes here, I did not have Titus circumcised. I didn't have Titus circumcised. It was important. It's going to be interesting when we get into the 16th chapter. He's going to go off on a missionary journey and take Timothy with him. And for good theological reasons, he's going to have Timothy circumcised. But he intentionally and theologically doesn't have Titus circumcised in Jerusalem here. There is a reason, and that's kind of germane to the message today. In fact, while he's there in Jerusalem with Titus, he seems to meet down here with James, and in verse 9, James and Cephas, that's Simon Peter and John. Those are the ones who seem to be pillars of that church. And they perceived the grace that had been given to him, and they gave the right hand of fellowship to him and to Barnabas that they ought to go to the Gentiles. So he's kind of got, they understand what he's about. And then we look at a passage that begins in verse 11. And it speaks of Cephas, that would be Simon Peter, coming to Antioch. And when Simon Peter, Cephas, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face. Why would you do that? Well, because he stood condemned. He did something very, very serious. Here's what it is. Before certain men came from James, before a group of Jews arrived from the church in Jerusalem, from the leader, James, he was eating with the Gentiles. He was taking meals with the church, full of Gentiles there. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself because he was fearful of offending the party of the circumcision, people that thought you ought to all be circumcised. Well, other Jews began to act hypocritically along with him, and it got so serious even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Well, when I saw that their conduct wasn't in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Simon Peter, in front of everybody, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, how can you be one way when the Jews from Jerusalem aren't here and change when they are? Now, we listen to this as Americans, as individualists, and we say, one, it took courage, but Paul was in the right, and Peter should have known better, and no doubt Peter was major offended, and it's amazing they could even have fellowship after this. That may be what Mike would call eisegesis, reading meaning into the text. You've got to come Wednesday night to get all that really deep stuff. All right, reading meaning into the text, because I'm not sure how offended Peter was. Peter might have said, you know, you are right. You're absolutely right. Now, we may be back into Galatians in a few moments, but let's move to our passage now. Let me begin by talking a little bit about circumcision, and then we'll pray. You know, hundreds of years before the law was given, before Moses went up the mount and received the tablets, circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant to Abraham. Now, it didn't happen in the first conversation with Abraham. There was promises given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that you're to leave your family, leave your land, and go off to the place that I'll show you, and I'm going to bless you. And through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. The promise was expanded in Genesis 15. Now, your descendants, you're worried about having a son. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea. There's going to be lots and lots and lots of them. and I'm going to bless all the nations through your seed. And then in chapter 17, circumcision was given. Abraham is 99 years old. His first son, who isn't the son of promise, is 13, and they both get circumcised, and all the males of the household get circumcised that day. Now, I'm not going to go into a description of circumcision, but we kind of all understand what we're talking about. If we don't, ask your mom or your dad. But it's associated very clearly with the first hint of the gospel, the Protevangelium, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's connected to the promise of the seed of blessing that ultimately is going to restore all things. It's obviously involved shedding of blood. And for the Jews, it was a rite of passage. On the eighth day after birth, every male child among the Hebrews was circumcised. That sign of the covenant was upon them. And it promised to the fact that the promised seed would come and restore all things. We need to stop and pray here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious plan of redemption. No man could have conceived of such a thing. It's simply foolishness to intellectual minds. And yet, Lord, it's perfection from before the beginning. All things are laid out in your mind and worked out in time according to your purposes for your glory. So we come now to this passage. We see how believers in this first generation of evangelical Christians are dealing with the theological issues of what does it mean to be a believer? And we pray, Lord, that we will find here clear answers, that we will see that the faith once delivered to the saints is the faith recovered in a significant way in the 16th century by the Reformation. And it is the faith which undergirds the doctrines of grace to which we adhere. We pray, Lord, that our understanding of your purposes will be magnified and illuminated and as only you can do in these coming moments. Teach us through this passage how to live by faith in your finished work, to obey your law out of love, out of a desire to please you, a desire to be a right representative of your character. For your name's sake, for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, if we look at Acts 15, and we are reminded that in the previous chapter, we concluded with the fact that Paul and Barnabas remained no little time with the disciples. And I mentioned at the close of last week's, a lot of stuff's going on in that no little time. And one of the things that's going on in that no little time is that some men are going to come into town from Judea. And they're coming from the big church, from the mother church. They're coming from the church in Jerusalem. They are coming and teaching the brothers, teaching the brethren. If you look down at verse 24, you'll see we're not sure they weren't sent by the church, but they weren't sent to teach what they're teaching. Now, they may think they were because people misunderstand things. We want to be careful about this. We all know people who think they've got a calling on their life to share their opinion about whatever doctrine is most important to them with everybody they meet. All right. So there could be a little of that going on. Right. But these men came down from Judea, and they're teaching the brothers. I believe, and tonight we can dig this out if you'd like, I believe these are the people that arrived while Peter was there. And when they arrived, they were a bit boisterous and vociferous and insistent. And I think there's at least a possibility here. Peter adopted a principle like, I want to be all things to all men. I don't want to offend weaker brethren. I don't want to create a problem for these brethren from Jerusalem by making an issue of the fact that I can eat with the Gentiles anytime I want to, even though I know I can't. So as not to offend them, I'll just withdraw a little bit and eat with the Jews while they're in town. They won't be here that long. But as Peter did, others did. See, he may have had a very good motive for this. And then Barnabas did. And by that time, Paul realizes this can't go on. This is much more serious now. There may have been good motives up to this point, but this is reaching the place where the gospel is at stake. And you may say, why would the gospel be at stake here? Well, that's going to be obvious in just a few moments. So then I do believe that Paul confronted Peter. I think Peter recognized and accepted that rebuke. In all likelihood, very graciously. This is the one that talks about his beloved brother Paul, who wrote, you know, difficult things to understand, but it was Scripture. So the text reads that though Peter returned to Jerusalem and Barnabas returned to his senses, the text reads, these people stayed, those Jewish visitors stayed in Antioch and were teaching, unless you were circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Now that's pretty definitive. Now, they are not saying all you need to be is circumcised and then everything's okay. That would be a pretty high hurdle. Well, I wouldn't want to do evangelism with that as the condition. It's hard enough to get people to agree to be baptized. But he's not just saying that. He says according to the law of Moses, implying everything else the law of Moses requires. And a little later when Peter stands up and disputes them, he's going to say, why are you putting burdens so heavy on the Gentiles that you can't bear them? See, he's not talking about just circumcision. He's talking about keeping the law. So they say, listen, if you're not under the law and willing to keep the law, and you know, starting out with being circumcised, you can't possibly be saved. Now, when Paul writes to the Galatians, because it looks like after they finish here, they head up into Galatia and continue, them or people like them, continue this kind of teaching, Paul says, these are false brethren. These aren't even believers. They may think they are, but they have another gospel. And he pronounces anathema, damnation upon them and anybody that believes them. He says, if I came into town preaching what they believed, I'd be cursed. So it's a serious, serious matter. Now, why would they believe that? Why would these false teachers believe that? Well, because they're good, sincere Jews. Look with me at Deuteronomy 28. We will come back, obviously. Deuteronomy 28 is a massive chapter. In fact, there's 68 verses. We're not going to read 68 verses. We're going to read 3 or 4. But let me begin reading in verse 1. Remember, this is the lawgiver, Moses. He said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Moses says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, then basically the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings that go upon you, they'll overtake you if you just obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then a list of blessings begin. And if you were to run down the next 10 or 11 verses, I mean, there's just good things. Everything is going to work out as a blessing for you. You move over to verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And those curses run from verse 16 through verse 68. there's like four or five times as many bad things will happen. I mean, this is a very, very sobering chapter. So, should you obey the law of Moses? I mean, this is a pretty obvious question. I mean, the path of blessing is yes. And if you don't, terrible things are going to happen. How can you ignore that? And the number one, it starts with being circumcised. Don't you want to be identified with the people of God and the blessings of God? It starts with being circumcised and keeping the law. Now, R.C. Sproul commenting on this particular passage, says when Jews came into the covenant, when they were identified by circumcision as sons of the covenant, they were saying, I understand that by keeping the law, these blessings will be mine. And I understand that if I break the law, all of these curses will come upon me. Now, when Jesus came, I'm quoting Sproul. When Jesus came, he lived a life of perfect obedience to the law. He lived it for all those who would put their trust in him. And he took upon himself on the cross the curse of everyone who fails to, who comes to him. So at that point, the full measure of the curse of Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68 fell upon him. And the message of the gospel is, if you put your trust in Jesus, the righteousness he gained by obeying the law is yours. And the curse that belongs on your head because you failed to keep the law was on his. His righteousness is imputed to us. The curse we deserve is imputed to him. So we put our trust in him. God pronounces us righteous because he was righteous. We're righteous in God's sight. He removes the curse from our head. All the negative things that could happen by not being circumcised are gone. Well, so these men, when they came to town insisting that Gentile converts be circumcised, what they were really doing was they were saying that the atonement of Jesus, which they professed to believe, wasn't enough. You needed something more. You certainly needed Christ's sacrifice on your behalf on the cross. But you also needed to live a life in accordance with the law of Moses. They completely misunderstood the gospel. Like vast numbers, millions of people do today. They ultimately, if you're trusting in Christ plus anything, you're trusting in your own behavior. You're trusting your own good works, your own goodness to get you into heaven. And in a sense, if you're trusting in any way in your goodness, then basically you're saying you don't need a Savior. You know, he's already done his part. What's going to be the critical note is whether or not you do your part. You know, because we're all recovering Pharisees, this is kind of a default position for us. And this does require thought. Charlene will tell you, this has been an anguishing thing to get around. Because I'm not going to be preaching liberty, liberty, liberty to the point, well, let's just sin so grace can abound. That's not what I mean. But these people show up here and they're trying to be sincere. They're saying, okay, we understand what Christ did, but now here's what you got to do. Well, as you can imagine, and as the text tells us in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them and debate with them. In other words, this wasn't done in a corner. This was an openly debated question, and it went on and on and on. And they clearly weren't persuading them, and it was becoming a bigger and bigger issue. So Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. They were to go to the apostles and the elders, and they were to go there, our text tells us, verse 2, about this question. What's the relationship between keeping the law of Moses and being saved? So, being sent on their way by the church. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? This emissary is going from the church at Antioch to the church at Jerusalem about this great theological issue, and the church is sending them on this ministry, on this mission. They pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. Now, in Phoenicia, it's almost all Gentiles. In Samaria, they're like half-breed Gentiles. All right. These are the areas that Philip and Peter had already evangelized. They're working their way down through that area toward Jerusalem, and everywhere they go, they describe in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. That's what verse 3 tells us. And you know what happens everywhere they describe it in detail? Great joy. Just rejoicing over the fact Gentiles are coming to the faith. Of course, they're not in Jerusalem yet. The brethren are rejoicing, and then they arrive in Jerusalem. So what's going to happen? Well, verse 4 tells us they're welcomed. I mean, they're glad to see them. They're glad they're there about this matter. They're welcomed by the church. That's the whole body. They're welcomed by the apostles and the elders. Now, instead of the church at Jerusalem has elders now, plural elders. And just like when they got back to Antioch in chapter 14, verse 27, remember they told their sitting church all that the Lord had done through them, all the Lord had accomplished through them, and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles? Well, they start doing the same thing. They're declaring all that God has done with them. They're emphasizing God's sovereignty over all their work. They're talking about the ministry in Cyprus. They're talking about Sergius Paulus coming to the faith. They're talking about Pamphylia and Antioch City and Iconium and Lystra, Derbe. And just like back in Antioch, a lot of people think this is just great news. The Great Commission is being fulfilled. The gospel is going forth. The kingdom's being built. But there were some people in that audience. And the success among the Gentiles provoked a real question. We read that in verse 5. Some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. One of the most famous Pharisees you know is Paul the Apostle. So just being a Pharisee doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. Right? But there are believers in the church who are still part of those that took the gospel very, very seriously, took the scriptures very, very seriously. And they rise up and say, listen, no, we don't understand it. It is necessary. It's necessary to circumcise them and then to order them to keep the law of Moses. And they really believe this. They're not trying to be a problem. They are sincere. They care about these new believers. But they're wrong. And they are dangerously wrong. Now, there are true believers who are extremely legalistic. They are very sincere. I'm a recovering one. All right. They are wrong. And sometimes they are dangerously wrong. Calvin, commenting on this passage, says Christianity hangs in the balance right here as to which way it's going to go. So, a leadership meeting takes place. Now, it's possible, the way the Greek reads here, that the leadership meeting, this discussion happens in front of the whole church, but the whole church isn't talking. They're just observing, which was not uncommon in the ancient world. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. That's verse 6. Now, we know from our reading over in Galatians 2:9 that James and Peter and John already agree with Paul. Now, everybody else doesn't necessarily know that. But if the timeline is what I think it is, they already understand where Paul's going to go with this, and they do agree with him. They've already given him the right hand of fellowship, that he's the one to go to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised, and they're in Jerusalem. But there is much debate, verse 7. And after much debate, Peter stands up. Now, he's a recognized leader. And he talks about what happened back in Cornelius' household. He talks about what we studied three times through in Acts 10 and Acts 11. Do you know that's 10 years ago? I know it seems like 10 years ago here too, but it really, it's, It's only a month, 6, 2 months, maybe 3 months. It's a while back. But, you know, it's been 10 years since that happened. Yet Peter stands up and he says, listen, brothers, you know that in the early days, meaning the early days of our new church, God made a choice among you. And the choice he made was that by my mouth, that I would be the preacher that he would use, the Gentiles, he would send me to a Gentile audience, and they would hear the word of the gospel. I was going to be the preacher, they were going to be the audience, this is the message I was going to take, was the gospel. And the result would be they would believe. And he's reminding them of the encounter with Cornelius and his household, and possibly up at Joppa too, and everything that went on that missionary journey. And he says in verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, he knows what's really going on. He knows those that are his. He knows what's real in men's souls. God bore witness to them. He bore witness that they were his by giving them the Holy Spirit in a very visible way, just as he did to us. And in so doing, he made no distinction between them and us, because he had cleansed their hearts by faith. In other words, they were accepted among the people of God on the same basis that we were. Now, when Peter arrived at Cornelius' house, in chapter 10, verse 34, he says, truly, I understand, God shows no partiality. Remember, he'd already had the encounter on the roof. He kind of knew. God had told him, well, I've cleansed. Don't you call unclean. You go to these Gentile houses. You eat with them. You fellowship with them. I'm calling out a people among them for the glory of my name. God shows no partiality. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what's right is acceptable to him, because he's Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. So Peter says, God cleansed their hearts. He renewed their spirits with his spirit. He did it by faith alone. He did it completely apart from works. And then he says, by way of application. Now, verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test in this? Why are you questioning God's wisdom in this? Why are you putting a yoke on the neck of these Gentile disciples that your fathers couldn't keep, you can't keep? I really wondered about that, because, you know, the Jews kind of prided themselves on keeping the law, and we do understand that the law could get pretty complicated, and so only the Pharisees were thought they could really keep it, and even they knew it wasn't perfect. But, you know, going up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for a great feast probably wouldn't be too hard if you lived in Bethlehem. And it's probably not completely out of the realm of possibility to live in Galilee. Like we talked about in the Sunday school class, you get 3 weeks vacation a year going to Jerusalem for a week feast. But what if you live in Upper Galatia? I mean, you're going to have to take a month off to get there and back. I mean, that is a burden, isn't it? What if you can't get kosher food where you live? What if you can't get the stuff that's all been ritually cleansed? And, you know, since you hardly ever get to go to the temple, why do you have to keep sending the temple tax down there? You know, 3 tithes a year, 30% of your income, you have to keep sending to Jerusalem? I mean, you think that's a burden a little heavy for anybody to bear? So he says, listen, if you and your fathers couldn't bear this, why are you putting this on Gentile believers? In fact, he's saying, and see, I think he got this from Paul. It's like he's saying, to demand the Gentiles perform that which the Jews weren't able to do is hypocrisy. And I think that's what he heard from Paul in Antioch. You're being a hypocrite. Verse 11, he's summing it up. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Everybody gets saved the same way. Everybody gets saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, so nobody can boast. Now, the law can't save. If the law could save and anybody could keep it perfectly, We wouldn't need Jesus. The only one who could ever keep it perfect was Jesus. Just by way of parentheses, in Ephesians 2:15, Paul writes the Ephesians and says that God set aside the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. I believe he's referring to all of the ceremonial law. Because in chapter 6, verse 1, he does appeal to the Mosaic law and he says, and just the Decalogue, just the Ten Commandments, he says, honor your father and your mother. First commandment with promise. So the Ten Commandments are still in effect, but the ceremonial law is all set aside. They were all set aside, Ephesians 2:15 says, so that he could make one new man of two different peoples, to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. I think Paul's understanding of this grows as he goes too, and ours should as well. Okay, the leadership have talked a little bit now. Verse 12 tells us at that point, everything goes quiet. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had started talking about everything God had done, and then the interruption came from the party of the Pharisees. Then Peter stood up and said what Peter had to say. And says, why are you being hypocrites about this? Now everybody goes quiet and they listen quietly as Barnabas and Paul relate everything that happened and all the signs and wonders that were done. Everything God had done among the Gentiles, they tell in detail now. And when they finish, verse 13, James answers. Now this is important. James says, brothers, listen to me. He calls Peter Simeon, not Simon. Peter calls himself Simon Peter sometimes. In 2 Peter 1, he calls himself Simeon. Simeon seems to be the brotherly Jewish version of Simon. And it's almost as though James is emphasizing Peter's Jewishness. Remember, Peter's the one that's just declared, you guys are hypocrites. He's emphasizing his Jewishness, appealing to the Jewishness. He says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. And he did it to take out of them a people for his name. Now we read that and we say, okay, a people for his name. What's that about? In the context of the time, that's code language. The people of God were known as a people for his name. The Jews considered themselves to be uniquely, peculiarly, the people of God, a people for the glory of his name. Now James stands up and says, Simeon has reminded you and told you once again how he took out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And then he says, and here's the clincher, the prophets agree. Now he's going to make the appeal to Scripture. He's gone from the appeal of history and the personal testimony of Peter and the fact the signs and wonders were done on Paul and Barnabas on their mission. Now he goes to Scripture. He says, with this, the words, the prophets agree, just as it is written, and he quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12. But here's the significant thing. He doesn't quote the Hebrew version. He quotes the version almost everybody in Jerusalem was reading at the time, the Greek version. And he doesn't have to read it. He can quote it. Everybody knows it. That's the neat thing about this. And there is a significant difference. Now, I'm just going to read it through, and then I'll tell you what the significant difference is. He quotes, after this, after whatever it is that happened before, I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David. Whereas I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle, David's name, the Davidic kingdom in a sense that had fallen. I'm going to rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. I will do it in such a way that the remnant of mankind will seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Remember, people for his name. I knew all of those from of old. That's what's said by the Lord who makes all these things from Paul. Everything. He knew all this in advance. Now the significant thing about that Greek translation is that when by the time James uses it, he understands that in the Hebrew, the word they translated Edom, in which the Jews always took to mean that when David's kingdom's established and we're in charge, we're not going to just be in charge of little Judea here. We're going to own all the land of the Edomites. Now, Edom stood for all the rest of mankind. Just like there's Jews and Greeks. Well, we're not Greeks. We're not Jews. Where are we? Well, we're the non-Jews. We're the Greeks. That's exactly the way it was being used. And so, in the Greek version, they changed Edom to express what it had originally been intended to convey, mankind. So whereas the original Hebrew spoke of restored Israel possessing a little bit of land, the new translation doesn't speak of restored Israel at all. It speaks of the church, and the church being composed of all nations, of all mankind, of representatives from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. Now, when James says that, in the context of everything else that's been said to this point, everybody had to be stunned. If they were listening carefully, if you've been listening carefully, all of a sudden it occurs to you, well, then what's the place of ethnic Israel? What's the significance, the religious significance of ethnic Israel? Doesn't have any. It doesn't have any. But weren't promises made to Israel that are going to have to be fulfilled? Yeah, they're all going to be fulfilled. They're going to be fulfilled in the church and through the church. The church is the new Israel. The church is made up of all those who put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And it doesn't make any difference what their ethnic background, what their family heritage is. They are the church. They're the new Israel. And Mark Dever published a 2-volume set of sermons. He preached a sermon on every book of the Old Testament, every book of the New Testament. He called the Old Testament books Promises Made. That was the book, Promises Made, the whole Old Testament. The whole Old New Testament, 27 sermons, were promises kept. The church is the keeping of all those promises. They'll all be fulfilled. So James says in verse 19, therefore my judgment, my conclusion is, you know, we shouldn't trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We don't need to trouble them with issues of the law. These ceremonial things that are so important to us. Now, they are important to us. I mean, it's easy to offend us. We've never been around some of these things. And so we ought to write to them and ask them, you know, be aware of our sensitivities. Don't create needless division and problems in assembly. So don't go around eating animals being strangled to death while there's blood in them. Don't go around drinking blood. Don't be openly immoral. Don't be immoral at all. We'll have to take that up tonight and next week, significantly. Because, you know, for generations, Jews have been sitting in synagogues every Sabbath hearing the law of Moses read. And we love these things, and we understand them the way we understand them. We understand Gentiles don't understand them that way. And we want to be gracious to you, and we want you to be gracious to us. As a result of that, if you look at verse 22, which really goes one verse beyond where I was going to go, that seemed good to the apostles. That seemed good to the elders. That seemed good to the whole church. Incidentally, including the party of the Pharisees. Everybody sees the scripture. The scripture's authoritative. It's so. This is our authority. This we understand now. So what we need to do is we need to sit down and write a letter with all this thing and make sure everybody knows the same thing. And that's really what we're going to take up next week. But let me close by asking you once again to turn over to the book of Galatians. And look in the 6th chapter. Paul writes in verse... Well, let's start reading in verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. What really counts is whether or not you're a new creation in Christ. And as for all who walk by this rule, oh, peace and mercy be unto you and unto the Israel of God. The Israel of God is the New Testament church in the age in which we live. Christ plus anything is not the gospel. There is a serious tendency we all have to conflate the sanctification process, how we're being changed from glory to glory with the image of the Son once we're saved, and kind of back it up into justification when we're declared righteous, when we are saved. As we do that, we keep bringing in rules and regulations and do's and don'ts to prove to ourselves and to others, and particularly to judge others to whether or not they're of the faith. All those who place their trust and truly believe in Jesus Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross are believers. That's the gospel. Christ crucified and nothing else. Let's pray. Our Heavenly